Our scripture reading today is in Colossians chapter 2, so if you'd open your Bibles to Colossians 2. For the children who are in here, there is an opportunity on the back of the bulletin to take up some notes. Or we actually have in the back, I believe still, children's and listeners' outlines for the kids to follow along as well. So Colossians 2 is our passage. As we open up the Word of God, believing it to be that very thing, this is the Word of God. We're in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6 is our scripture reading. And I remind you that this book of Colossians is this magnificent portrayal of the truth and worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're making it not quite halfway through the book, but getting close, and it's this trumpeting of the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's beginning to make turns and inroads into what that looks like in our life, and specifically today, that's what we'll see. And so this is God bringing his word to you, and may we receive it that way. Verse 6 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that is Christ, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, I especially have my head bowed in reverence and in desperation in many ways that this word of God that can quickly run to meet us in our disinterest. We get into the rich word truth that you bring to us, and it seems a bit dense. Lord, I pray that you would, just as an act of mercy to us, speak words of life to us. Show us Christ. Show us the beauty and the treasure of what it is to be in Christ, I pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, keep your Bibles open. We're actually going to spend most of our time in verses 8 through 12 today, so we will be zeroing in on that. Several years ago, our family spent the afternoon at Hennis Park in Menominee. When we got there, in the summer day, mid-afternoon is probably a weekday. I think it was a Monday, my day off at that time. And when we got there, beautiful summer day, there was no one else there, which was a plus for us. Our family loved it. We had the whole beach to ourselves. And so we spent several hours there. We played in the sand. We swam in the water. And the whole time we're there, nobody else showed up. Well, as we were leaving, leaving the lake, going up to our van, Bobby and I saw a sign that was lying face down in the sand. And we picked up the sign and we read the dreadful words, "Beach closed due to E. coli contamination." Now, you laugh. That's because you know all of us are still living. That was horribly frightening for us at that time. My kids were just in that water, putting it in their mouth. It was in their bellies. It was a terrible experience. Now, fortunately, nobody got sick. So there was this warning on the beach, but it was hidden, and it came to us way too late. In the passage we have before us here, there is a warning that is not hidden. And I trust that it's coming to you in a time that's not too late. It's coming to keep you from grave danger. So as we work through the passage together, in light of that warning that we're going to get to in a little bit, we find two wonderful truths that you need to take hold of, that you need to rest in. The first truth, we'll jump right in, is the truth that Jesus himself protects. Jesus protects. Now, that will mean very little to you if you don't know the danger that you are in. Don't need to understand the protection that you need, the insulation that Christ provides for you. So right at the beginning of this passage, we find out that there is a danger that is real and it is deadly. It is far worse than E. coli at Hennis Park. The passage begins, the passage we're working through here in verse 8 through 12, begins with the word "see to it," which in our language, it doesn't really convey the weight of what's being communicated here. It's to look carefully, examine, watch out for this. This would be like a man who's frantically waving and warning of danger. And unfortunately, people are just passing by, chuckling at the guy. He looks funny. All the while, they're marching to their death. And may that not be of any of us, that we see the Word of God jumping in our faces right now, waving its arms. By the way, I say it not of us because this passage is written actually to a church. If you look back at chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, it's written to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. So this is for professing Christians. This is a warning being waved before us all. The danger is real. The danger of falling away from the gospel. Now, I've been a Christian long enough and a pastor long enough to know that the heartbreak when people walk away from Christ. So heartbreaking. And oh, how long that they would have heard that if they would have seen this warning. So perhaps this is going to keep you from stumbling. So the danger here, let's look at the danger in verse 8. The danger is that you will be taken captive. Now please, I'm again waving hands frantically. The danger is that you will be taken captive. The idea is that you will be taken plunder to the evil one. That you, written to you, church, see to it. You will be close to the eternal safety that's found in Jesus, but not yet quite in and slowly slipping away to the clutches of deception. So be warned here. See to it. Take heed. Look carefully right now. Well, this danger is exposed, particularly if you look down at verse 8. This is, see to it that you will not be taken captive to, and it mentions two specific things, philosophy and empty deceit. So as we're looking at this, philosophy is actually just the study of knowledge. The Greek literally means the love of wisdom. So philosophers will go around asking questions, and pretty substantial ones too, like the meaning of life, the purpose of the universe. Now, take note here. The Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the church in Colossae and following its way to us, is not against philosophy, but he's against a certain way of doing philosophy. There are some brilliant and wonderful gifts of the church throughout church history that would bring hard questions to the redemptive scope of Jesus and the power of his word and give us good answers about the meaning of life and the problem of evil. I'm so thankful for that. And Paul is not warning against that, but particularly about a certain way of doing philosophy. Notice that philosophy is linked to the next phrase, which is empty deceit. Empty. It has no substance. In fact, it's opposed, put in opposition to the gospel, which is powerful and transforming. Now, this is philosophy that doesn't have that. It's empty. In fact, the word deceit comes along. Every time when I'm reading the Bible and you come across this word deceit, it's startling because if you are being deceived, you have no idea you're being deceived. Deception is a lie that's masked in truth. It's believing in something that's not true. So this happens to us most, I'm assuming this happens to most of you, probably several times a week when you get a certain phone call, unknown caller, or now, it's an area code from in your little area code, and you listen, and all of a sudden, they're saying to you something like, "We're calling as a courtesy call to let you know the warranty on your car is about to expire." Anybody get that phone call? We get that frequently. Now, I right away know this is deception. They're after one thing, and it's not my benefit. They want my credit card number. They want to plunder me, to take me captive into the bondage of their debt and their thievery. But if I had a car that had a warranty and I didn't know the truth about that warranty, I'm starting to listen. And they're telling me that, hey, for only however many dollars, I never get this far in the phone call, so I don't know what they say. But whatever they propose to you, they're lying to you, and it's masked as a truth. And if you're not rooted in truth, you're susceptible. You're going that direction to your peril. So the Apostle Paul, as a representative of our Almighty God, is issuing a warning, and he's warning against philosophy and empty deceit. That, look at particularly, it's being unfurled a little bit more in verse 8. It's according to human tradition. So that means it's rooted in human speculation, not divine certainties. This is rooted in the wisdom of the world, which sounds good so often, but not in the certainties that God has given us in his word. In fact, it's not just human tradition. It goes even more powerfully into that. It's according to, verse 8, the elemental spirits of the world. This is speaking of the devil himself and the power of demons that masquerade as angels of light. Listen, there's a reality of evil in and of this world that's seeking to slowly undo you. There's the warning. There is an evil that's after you to not do you good. It looks good, but to bring your demise. Pay attention. Be warned. It's not hidden here. One of the best illustrations, in fact, I'd assign it to you if you've not read it, of this whole image of walking in a world with all these pulls and all the power of deception is the Pilgrim's Progress. You read through the Pilgrim's Progress, which is an outstanding metaphor of the Christian life, and particularly how this looks. You have Christian, the main character, who's striving to stay faithful to God and make it to the end of the celestial city. But along the way, he meets people with these clever names, these deceptive names. So he meets people like Worldly Wiseman, or Apollyon, which is a name for the destroyer, or Lord Hategood. The giant despair, and many of you have met that giant this week, perhaps. Other guys named ignorance and flatterer and atheist, all along trying to pull him away. And that is life. That is what it is like. There are even places that have clever names to them in the Pilgrim's Progress. There's the Slough of Despond. There's the Hill of Difficulty. The Valley of the Shadow of Death. There's Vanity Fair. Before there was a magazine, this is what the Apostle Paul, or what John Bunyan mentioned, this Vanity Fair. There's Doubting Castle. There's the River of Death. Now, brothers and sisters here, there are so many voices out there right now calling out for you all the time, every day. And they sound sweet. They sound good. They're voices that will, though, undo you, that contradict the voice of our Master and his word. They seem so right and so good, but when in reality they're so dangerous to you, pulling at you. In fact, sometimes these are other voices that dress up like pastors, even hold the Bible in their hand, and are leading you astray, wolf in sheep's clothing. Well, there is an antidote here. And it's very general, but will be very sweet and specific. The antidote is, okay, let's put it this way. If you're ever teaching a class of 2- and 3-year-olds, and you ask a question, the answer every time is Jesus, right? And there's some beauty to that, because that is actually the antidote here. It seems so general and so known, yet it is what is presented to you in the book of Colossians. This whole book is about the sufficiency and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the antidote to this deception pulling at you? But the prominence of God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is supreme and sufficient for all things. In fact, let's just look, we're going to trace quickly through just this passage, verses 6 through 15. This is a passage that's speaking of a believer, a Christian, who's been united fully to Christ. Now, here's what I want you to do. Look at this passage and just take note of how often the phrase in him, that is in Christ, or with him, with Christ, shows up. Look at verse 6. You received Christ, now walk in him. Verse 7, you're built up In him, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Verse 11, in him you have been circumcised. Verse 12, you were also raised with him. Verse 13, God made you alive together with him. Verse 15, we triumph over evil powers in him. In fact, even a little notice here at the end of verse 8 there, those who are taken captive, they did so by being deceived according to things that were not according to Christ. Here's the negative here. All of this riches, if you are in Christ, that's where you stand, your foundation, you're built upon it. This is where you're established. And those who are not Christ is where you start being led astray. So the antidote to the poison that will kill you. Remember the guy waving his arms and we're watching him just looking goofy? But no, he's got truth here. The antidote to the poison that will kill you is in Christ. Look at how it's presented at the very heading of this section in verse 6. As you've received Christ, that is, you have been born again, you have new life, there's evidence of you, his blood is pulsating through your veins because you're united with him now. And so now your conscience is different, your affections are different, you have received Christ. And so you walk in him. And then as the passage goes on, you're aware of the danger. And so you want to stay near him and abide with him. Now, we could linger on this longer, but underneath all of this warning is a profound truth that holds everything up. In verse 9, there's this declaration that you are complete in Christ. Look at verse 9. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's fully God, which, by the way, we could go off on a tangent here about the Trinity. Three persons, one God. This upholds monotheism. It's not another God, Jesus. This is the same God. Fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus, fully God, fully man. But listen, that fullness, just even the word fullness, if something is full, what do you add to it? It's full. You don't add anything to it. And so very, very briefly, we get to a point in this passage of, in the book of Colossians where we address the Colossian heresy, which is to say, looking back at it, this church had a problem. They had some heresy in the church of Colossae, which is damnable. This is leading people to hell. And the heresy isn't really presented here. We don't really know what it is. Some people think it's Gnosticism or some tribal deities or perhaps Judaism that snuck into here with works-based religion. But the main point of it is, in light of whatever is pulling you away, is to believe and know that Christ is all. You're complete in him. Jesus needs no supplement. You receive him, nothing else. You walk with him and no one else. This is a pressing into the reality that in Christ is what I'm after. I want to live there and abide there and walk with him. And as I do, I don't need anything else to supplement me for joy, for peace, for satisfaction. So Jesus comes along and protects you from danger. Especially empty deceit, which is unseen dangers. Well, let's continue on. There's another truth here, the beautiful truth. Jesus first is our protector. Jesus protects. We see also in this passage a second truth. Jesus provides. Jesus provides. We're going to see this in verses 11 and 12. I was hoping to make it through this section, but I really believe we need to slow down here again. We've done this several times in Colossians. Verse 11, that's a hard text. So you're looking at it now. You're looking and trying to draw the meaning from it. So we're given in verse 11 an example. It's rich theologically. And it has a long tradition in the Bible. But many of us are going to miss the point, and you're going to find it a little bit weird maybe. Circumcision is what's introduced here. It's introduced here as an explanation for what Christ provides for your completion, for your fullness. You lack nothing in Christ, and so God, in his wisdom, brings along this example of circumcision. Sam Storms is a pastor in Oklahoma. He leads some ministry. He has a devotional book through Colossians, which I highly recommend. It's just a couple of pages on several of these verses. The book is called Colossians, The Hope of Glory, if you're interested. I don't even think it's in print anymore. But anyway, I'm not selling books today. Let me tell you what he shared here. His entry on chapter 2, verse 11, one two-page entry, he entitled it, Glorious Truths in Gruesome Terms. Because speaking of circumcision here, Storms opens the chapter this way. The Apostle Paul was many things, but politically correct wasn't one of them. He rarely shied away from using graphic and often gruesome language if he thought it effective in making a point. If he thought he could help people, he was not averse to offending them to do it. Now, you understand, I do hope you understand that there is a great authority to this word right here. This is God's word given to us. And so God is wisely placing this in our laps, giving us these words, in fact, even giving us examples of circumcision to help us grasp truths that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us to just skate through it, I think that's weird, and I certainly, some of you are squirming, no, don't go there. The reality is, yes, we must, because God in his kindness is saying, look here. This will help you see the fullness of Christ and your completeness in him. By the way, circumcision is a very common theme in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, physical circumcision was a token. You all know what a token is. That's this visible representation. It was a token of the covenant that God had with his people, Israel. So if you are a Jewish young man, it was a seal that I am in covenant, part of this covenant community. It was a distinct sign across all the other world religions and peoples of the world that there was a covenant relationship with God, which was displayed in circumcision. So get those words I just said. It's a token, representation. It's a seal. It's a sign. It's always been an outward symbol of some inward reality or potential. Well, here in the New Testament in Colossians 2, Paul says, you were circumcised. See that in verse 11? And he's actually speaking to all believers of every ethnicity, not mainly Jews at all. And what he's referring to is our conversion. And I say that to you, and you might be saying, I'm not sure about that, which is great. I bear the weight to argue for that. What the Old Testament was pointing to, Jesus Christ fulfills completely. The rest of the New Testament unpacks this. The New Testament refers to a spiritual circumcision of the heart. So, in fact, would you go to Romans chapter 2 with me? I want you to see this. Keep your finger there in Colossians. But in Romans chapter 2, you have this sign, this token, this representation, procedure that was done that had meaning to it, that went beyond the people of Israel, and it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see this in Romans chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to get there. There's several places we could go here. We'll skip to verse 28 and 29, the last two verses in chapter 2 of Romans. Remember what I just said about the Old Testament understanding and rite of circumcision? Verse 29 or 28 says, For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, as one of the people of God, is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now go back to Colossians and let's watch how this is exemplified and brings us encouragement here. The point of Colossians 2:11 is that you have put off the body of flesh. Your heart was wrapped with the body of flesh. You were ruled by your flesh. You were dominated by your sinful nature. So from the baby who first learns the word mine to many of us who drive and experience some anger and disappointment in other drivers, but never our own driving, to the couple who feuds over how the toilet paper goes on the roll. We are dominated by pride and selfishness. It's dominant. We could give 1,000 other examples. And look at verse 11. This is the body of flesh, and it has, through Christ, been put off, cut off by the circumcision of Christ, which is a description of his gruesome torture and death that Jesus did in our place. So listen, one of the glories of you being converted to the Lord Jesus. From trusting in Jesus and receiving not just forgiveness from all your sins, that he took your guilt on the cross, but you also receive a new life as he rose from the dead. New life. The body of flesh is cut off. You're no longer under the rule and domination of your flesh. And how did this happen? How did this happen? Now, please follow along, because now we're going to tamper with some self-righteousness here that most of you carry. Paul is so clear and so thorough in all of his writings, and it's not by human effort. This is only by God's grace. Look here in verse 11. You were circumcised. So you're converted. You're given a new heart with a circumcision made without hands. Jesus provides for you what you could never provide for yourself. He does for you what you could never do, and I couldn't do for you. Here's the point. Christ and only Christ has provided for you what you could never provide for yourself, which is a new heart, new affections, new goals, cleansed and made new. So listen, now your confidence for a right standing before God is in God himself, who provides this to you through Jesus. You don't need to rely on your own efforts anymore. And your hope for ongoing transformation, to be less proud, less selfish, more loving, more patient, to be more like Jesus, your hope is great because you have a new heart through faith in Jesus. In fact, look at that. That's the whole point. It's not a circumcision by human hands. Humanity can't do it. Verse 12. Sorry, I was in Romans still. Verse 12. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you also are raised with him through faith. Now, we get to verse 12, and now we speak of baptism. Here is Paul moves from this circumcision to baptism now. Baptism is another symbol of Christ's provision of a new heart and a new life. Now, we'll slow down again here. I hope to be somewhat brief here, but baptism is so often misunderstood and misapplied. We believe and we teach here that baptism is for believers. That is that's something that's done to those who've consciously and willingly trusted in Christ for salvation from sin and death. We don't baptize babies here. Yet there are Christian churches that do baptize babies. So what are we to do? Just chalk this off as, we disagree here. I think it's important to slow down for a moment, because some churches would believe that the baptism of an infant, in which, in fact, I know there are several in this room who've been baptized as a baby, and some of those churches that performed that rite, that sacrament or ordinance of baptism as an infant, they believe and they will teach very clearly that original sin has been removed. Guilt is washed away. There's some saving from sin that happens at baptism. This is unapologetically the position of the Roman Catholic Church and for some Lutheran denominations. In great humility, we would take great offense to that. I believe that's very dangerous because it moves people's faith from the beauty and glory and completeness of Jesus Christ to an act of humanity, to something that we do, something that we have done to us. Colossians, the rest of the New Testament, trusting in or depending on Jesus alone for salvation for sin. It's all over the New Testament. And it's quite explicit here in this passage. Christ alone is sufficient to save. Now, there's a whole stream that I wrote up I think we'll pass by. There's other churches that baptize infants based on their understanding of the Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. You know what? We've never done this here. So I think it's important that you might hear it, because you might have some true believing brothers, sisters, family members that do teach and promote baptism of infants, not to save them, not to overcome original sin, but as a sign of the covenant. So very briefly, this would be primarily Presbyterians. I bring this up because right in our passage you have both. You have circumcision and baptism. What they do is say that the Old Testament sign of the covenant is circumcision, The New Testament sign of the covenant is baptism. And so in the Old Testament, male infants were circumcised as an outward sign of entrance into a covenant community. That didn't guarantee that they were saved, but it marked them that they would be what we would say beneficiaries of the external blessings of being in this covenant community. We are the people of God. You're hopefully going to be one of us one day, but you're marked out in this blessing. So then our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would say Christian baptism is the same thing in the New Testament. It doesn't guarantee the salvation of a child, but it sets them apart as children of covenant parents who are going to live out the gospel, who are going to bring the external blessings of the covenant into that home, and hopefully one day they'll actually see that realized. Now, we could say a lot more. There's whole books written on this. There's a lot you could look at. But it begins to sound plausible, even seems reasonable. But we believe and we teach and we see clearly that that goes against the thrust of the New Testament on both the meaning and the significance of baptism. Several very brief challenges to that. In the New Testament, the stories of baptism are all believers who are being baptized. In fact, one of the most convincing and another reason we hold this is baptism in the New Testament is presented as a symbol of the beginning of your spiritual life. Right here in Colossians, you are raised with him through faith. And it's all in the context of baptism. Also, baptism in the Bible is presented, it's constantly tied to a conscious faith and repentance. So you have Acts 2:41. Those who had received his word were baptized. That's what you see as the pattern of Scripture all over the place. And here's a lesser argument, perhaps, but when you look through the pages of the New Testament, there's not any teaching on or a portrayal of an infant baptism, except some would say in some of the household baptisms. Now, we're getting into some areas that that might be a little bit deep and beyond, but I tell you, there is something here that we're striving to present to you as the beauty and glory of baptism for believers as a display of the glories of the gospel. Now, here's where we're going to land. And so if you've not really tracked all of it, here's what we would say according to Colossians 2. In the New Testament, in Colossians here, the counterpart to Old Testament circumcision is not baptism, but regeneration, new birth. You get that? So it's not circumcision and then baptism. It's circumcision and regeneration, which baptism then portrays, new birth. It's so clear in verse 12 with those words, through faith. It is through faith we're buried with Christ and raised to new life. This isn't something infants can experience. Infants can't do this, and so they can't be candidates for baptism. A very brief quote from John Piper. He presents this well. If baptism were merely a parallel of the Old Testament rite of circumcision, it would not have to happen through faith, since infants did not take on circumcision through faith. The reason the New Testament ordinance of baptism must be through faith is that it represents not the Old Testament external ritual, circumcision, but the New Testament internal spiritual experience of circumcision without hands, which is regeneration. Now, much more could be said. So why all this talk on baptism? Well, one is because we really want to know convictionally that we are a church that stands on the clarity of Scripture on a topic like this. And because this room is full of people that have different experiences with this. You need to know where we're standing, where we land on this, and why we do it. But more than that, here in Colossians, baptism is presented as showing the sufficiency of Jesus as provider for all you need and for new life in him. In fact, in light of the warning, see to it that no one takes you captive. I'll share with you that there's so many that I know and love who are holding on to something other than Jesus, even baptism. If we were to stand before Jesus today, so many that I know, so many that I love, would present to him baptism or some good works as a way to gain entrance into his kingdom, as if Jesus' work wasn't sufficient, as if we aren't complete in him and we have to complete it. May God help all of you see the beauty of the gospel here, that all you need is Jesus. It is in him where I'm redeemed, where I'm safe, where I'm given a new heart, where I'm raised to walk in newness of life. And that's why baptism is so glorious. It's testifying that happened. Jesus provides for all we need. Now, we've looked at some complex things here in Scripture. We've talked about philosophy, and we've talked about circumcision and baptism. I really actually hope you see the simplicity of this passage. Jesus is your great protector from danger, even unseen. And Jesus is a great provider for all you need. And our response then, we leave now what? We'll look back again at how this whole text is framed in verse 6. As you've received the Lord Jesus, I'm inclined to think that some here have experienced some pushback that you've never had before. You have been thinking of works or rituals or whatever to family lineage. I've always been Christian, to realize that maybe that's not ever really happened. And you're being introduced to the one who can make that happen, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so receive him. Take on his benefits as he died in your place and rose to life so that you can live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Experience that. And as you've received Christ, now walk with him. Don't look to anything other than Jesus for fullness in this life and the one to come. May God make that resonate in you and purify us and keep us near him as we walk with him this week. Let's pray together. Father, we are coming off of the depths of your word. We're trying to untangle knots in our own beliefs. We're trying to strive to be understanding the truth of your word, to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about subjects of self-righteousness and meaning and significance of baptism and what circumcision really is about in the Bible, all these things. I come before you with all these in my hand as seemingly entangled, asking you to make straight what's crooked, asking you to awaken eyes to experience the circumcision of heart, that we would be a people at liberty through the power of our risen Christ, that we would be a people who have been leaning away from you and now brought back into your presence, that we would be a people compelled with joy to want to walk this way. So move, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.